Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, this day of rest. We thank you that it gives us an opportunity to have a small taste, a small hint of what eternal Sabbath rest we will have with you. For it will all, for all eternity, all your people will be gathered around your throne. And while we in this room, in this location, are assembled together here, yet throughout this time zone at least, there are innumerable congregations of Jesus Christ assembling in their rooms and yet also with us before your throne in heaven. We can't see it with our eyes, hear it with our ears, or any other senses, and yet the Word teaches us that this is what's happening. But then we will have that experience with eyes and ears and sense and everything else, that we can experience the whole church before the throne of God for all eternity. Help us to grasp that. Help us to enjoy and treasure this taste. Help us to walk with Christ. May he be glorified here in our assembly. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to ask Mr. Harrington to read Romans 13. It's already open in the pulpit, Mark.
Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And thus far the reading of God's word. For a confession of faith, we'll read the larger catechism, questions 123 to 128. Those are in the back of the maroon hymnal, page 956. Okay. And I guess we might as well read responsibly. I'll do the easy part reading the question, and you do the harder part reading the answer. But we'll start with question 123 and go to 128. Which is the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment?
By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in the family, church, or commonwealth.
Why are superiors styled father and mother?
Superiors are styled father and mother, both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them, according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents.
What is the general scope of the fifth commandment?
The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we usually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals.
What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors?
The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer,
What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors?
The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage that proves a shame and
our scripture text is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 2 through 9. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 2. Let's hear God's inerrant word. I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, "What are you doing?" He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do ask of you that your spirit would enable us to understand this passage and what would be harder because of the sinfulness of our minds and hearts, that we would bring ourselves into conformity to it. We can't do that if we don't understand it, but understanding it is not sufficient in itself. The Word of God teaches us what we are to know and to do, what we are to believe, what we are to feel and to think. And it is not easy for us, even with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, even with His dwelling within us, it is not easy for us to bring ourselves into conformity to your will. In fact, it's impossible save by the work of your Spirit. So we again beg of you that he would work in us and work mightily, that we might bring ourselves into conformity. In a little more than a month, Lord, some of us as Americans will be going to the polls to vote for various offices. All of our Congress, all the House of Representatives will be reelected. In this state, we also have to elect a senator, I think. state legislature and governor as well. Give us wisdom, because it's hard sometimes to tell which person is the lesser of two evils. It's also hard sometimes, Father, to determine what would be the right thing to do. We would pray that the consequence, because however we might be motivated to vote, the consequence is in your hands. Those who will rule over us come January will be those that you have selected for whatever reasons, perhaps to punish our nation, our city, our state, or perhaps to protect your church and to further it, the gospel work. We'd rather it be the latter, Lord, but we surrender to you for your infinite wisdom. We beg of you for Faith OPC, for the OPC, for the Church of Christ in this land, that you would grant to us repentance for our worldliness, for our sins, that you would grant that your Spirit would move in a mighty way in the hearts and minds of those who are his, and that the consequence would be that there would be a great ingathering of sheep in our land in our lifetime. Now, open our minds and our hearts to you and your word as we turn to it again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm a clock watcher, as I think some of you know. That's why I put that clock there, so I don't keep you too late. I did hear former president of Westminster Seminary, I know I've told you this many times, but I heard him say that no good thing happens after 12 noon. And so he was at 10th Pres. They had a big kind of business meeting during the worship service. He got 5 minutes to preach. How he squeezed it, I don't know. But anyway, let's look at this passage. In the New King James, at least, verses 2 and 3 and verse 9 are in set up as prose. Verses 4 through 8 are set up as poetry. I don't know how your edition or your Bible may set it up. That's not bad, but we still can focus on it. First verse, there's some dispute and debate about it. I've settled where I am at, knowing that while I'm happy with that, there are good and godly men who disagree with me. That's okay. It's all right to be wrong. We have two lines, keep the king's commandment, and then something that says, in essence, for the sake of your oath to God. The debate is this, is it keep the king's commandment and your oath to God, or is it keep the king's commandment because of the oath you've taken to him in God's name? I think it's the latter. Either way, we're still commanded with two senses about we need to be careful about our oaths and to obey them. You can find plenty of scriptures that teach us that. You can also find plenty of scriptures like Romans 13 that Mark read for us, that we are to submit ourselves to those that God has put over us. So regardless of the dispute, this verse is very easy to understand. As an individual, no one has the right to rebel. Now, one of the things that make the Reformed faith different from Lutheranism and Anglicanism, among other Protestant groups, is that whereas those churches or kinds of churches have, like the Russian Orthodox Church, been the puppet and the tool of government, the Reformed Church has understood that that's not its place, that there is a limit to one's obligation to a king. In the book of, I was going to turn, but looking at time, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we have in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to worship his gods and to bow down before the statue, which is of Nebuchadnezzar, and worship it as well. And Nebuchadnezzar says, so we can save the time for turning, that what God can deliver you? That's the kind of challenge where you usually see God show up. But their response is very interesting. Our God can, but whether he does or not, we will not bow before your statue and we will not worship your gods. Nebuchadnezzar has gone beyond the limit of what an earthly king may demand. And so in that sense, there is a place where there is a right to refuse to obey. You want to call it rebellion, fine, but there are things that earthly kings, earthly rulers have no right to demand of us, and where we should be willing, as they were willing, to die. Now, they were, I'm sure, quite happy they didn't die. Nevertheless, they were willing to die because they have to obey God rather than man. We have the same thing showing up in a number of stories in the book of Acts. Even when the challenge is put to the Sanhedrin, allegedly the General Assembly of the Old Covenant Church, where, you know, you judge, should we obey God rather than man? There are those limits. In Daniel chapter 1, and even chapter 2, there's also ways of trying to be obedient to both God and man. And then in Genesis 39 and Genesis 41, we have Joseph, one being he's sold into slavery to a man, and he serves that man to the utmost of his ability, even though he's a pagan, Potiphar. And then after he's taken from prison, he serves Pharaoh as faithfully as he can. Pagans. It's not wrong to serve a pagan king. It is wrong to disobey a pagan king who is giving legitimate commandments. Both Paul and Peter teach us that in the New Testament. So while there is an individual right at times to disobey, indeed a responsibility, however, the idea of overthrowing a king is a bit too much. Look at verse 3. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. One commentator says this whole passage is directed to courtiers in the court of whatever the Judean king was. I think that's just silly, because this is the word of God and it's addressed to his people. So forget about courtiers. This is for all of us. And the concept about being hasty to go from his presence is not just merely as was done with British kings, where you back away several steps and you bow to show respect. It has to do rather with taking up with his enemies. Don't take your stand for an evil thing. It's the same thing as the first line. For he does whatever pleases him. That particular line is repeated then in verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Well, we find that in Daniel chapter 4, for example, in verse 35. In Job 34:18. But there are two other passages. And again, I wish there was time to turn. Just take my word for it and look it up later. Job 9:12. Isaiah 45:9. The same thing is said about God. Because the identity of an earthly king and God is close. That's why we read the fifth commandment in the larger catechism, and why we stopped with just the responsibility or the duties of an inferior and the sins of an inferior. Everyone in this room is an inferior to our mayor, our governor, and our president. And we owe them certain things, and they owe us certain things. But we also owe greater allegiance to the one who is above them. God has no one who can challenge him, and in the case of Solomon, an absolute king, he is all authority. Anything he wants to do, he can do. Pharaoh was the same way. Who can tell him, what are you doing? Who can challenge him? Who can say, deny him, verse 3, that he can do whatever he pleases? So the point of 3 and 4 is, again, that we have a responsibility to not rebel, at least as individuals. We don't have that right. We have to submit ourselves. He who keeps, verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And Peter uses that kind of phraseology, as does Paul. Not necessarily phraseology, but concept. Because if you obey the lawful commands of a lawful ruler, you're not going to be bothered. Now, in history, there are plenty, as with Nebuchadnezzar, there are plenty of rulers who order things that are not righteous. And then we have where we come back to being a wisdom book. A wise, verse 5, a wise man's heart discerns or knows both time and judgment. When do I have to rebel, or when must I be part of a rebellion? The Reformed faith, and this is a book that I read before I ever came here, showed it to Bob Nielsen. He borrowed my copy. It never returned, but he bought caseloads to pass out. It was a book that John Adams said was the primary argumentation for our war for independence. There's a limit to what kings may demand, and there is a time when magistrates need to enforce the law on higher magistrates. That's what our war for independence was about. But you have to know the time. You have to have the right judgment. Is this what is happening? Is this the time to do this? Though the misery of man increases greatly. For he who does not know what will happen, well, let's just stop there for the moment. The wise man has to know this. The wise man has to be able to judge the times. The wise man has to be able to judge the situation. But there is a profound limit to human wisdom. And much of this book has been directing us to that. And so this passage at this point switches to, well, just how wise are you? Verse 7, for he does not know what will happen. Who's the he? Well, the antecedent is the wise. What man, what human being, be he as wise as Daniel or as wise as Job, knows the future? Remember a year ago when we were going through the Sabbath study in Sunday school, and Matthew asked me, can you have a Super Bowl meal or party or whatever? And I said, only if the Eagles win. I had no clue. I did not think they were going to go to the Super Bowl. I remember the thought flashing through my mind, oh yeah, this will be the year they go. Right. You can't know. Unless God has revealed to us, and he has revealed to us some things about the future, but never the time. Since you can't know the future, how can you know what verse 5 talks about, time and judgment? Ben Franklin said with the signing of the Declaration that we must all hang together or we shall surely all hang separately. Because while there were many wise men in the Continental Congress, none of them knew the future. And any wise man would have looked at Great Britain, which was the world superpower, and then look at the United States, or the colonies, and say, you haven't got a snowball's chance. Now, it helped that our revolution stirred up a Second World War, and we had a lot of help. We needed it. But there's no way you could have known that. That's the point. If you have to rebel, you have to know the time. You have to make a judgment. But you don't know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? Verse 8, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. And then he says exactly the same thing with different words. No one has power in the day of death. Only Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life and to yield up his spirit. Life will be taken from every one of us at some point in time, unless, of course, we're alive when the Lord returns. Next week, it's 2 years since my dad died. He wanted to go home. We had a family reunion a month or so earlier. Dad had told us, let's have a big one and a good one because it'll be my last. No, Dad, no, it won't be. And yeah, he was right. But his life was taken from him. He didn't yield it up. In God's good time, God took him home. Not my time, because if it was my time, he'd still be alive and going to pass 95. Same thing with Mom this past year. Same way with anyone that you have loved and cared for. They're taken in God's time. And they couldn't stop it, and neither can you. There is no discharge in that war. In spite of my intent to wear our nation's uniform for 20 or 30 years, I never wore it for a single day. But I know this much. If you decide to resign from the army in the middle of a battle, The officers over you will take a dim view of that. In fact, it's called desertion in the face of the enemy, and you'll die more likely than not. That's what the next line's all about. There's no discharge in that war. You don't get to resign. I resign my commission. One of the songs I loved as a little boy was "Please, Mr. Custer." And if you remember that, you know, I don't want to go. Sure, I can understand that. But you don't have a choice. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Many times people choose supporting wickedness because they think it's to their own benefit. I just finished reading, well, it's been a few months now, rereading William Scheer's Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. And it's astonishing that the German people, good Lutherans, most of them, Bavarians were Catholic, but most of them were Lutheran, some are Reformed, many are Catholic, but good professing Christian people yielded themselves to the vile evil that ruled them. In some cases, thinking perhaps that that wickedness was going to be a great blessing to them. He closes this passage by again citing how he knows these things. "All this I've seen." This is his observation of humanity through many years. "All this I've seen, I applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his, that is the ruler's, own hurt." How do you know when to judge? In recent years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been lied about. We've had books telling us that he was a fine evangelical man. No, he wasn't. He was of Reformed heritage, but he was not one who believed in the Bible as the inerrant, infallible word of God. He was neo-Orthodox, a follower of Barth and Brunner. He's certainly outside the pale. And he joined in a rebellion against Adolf Hitler. And all of those who were convicted by Hitler's command were hung with piano wire, so their deaths would be gruesome and painful, and Hitler had them filmed so he could watch it and enjoy it. One thing Bonhoeffer can say for him is he never yielded to Nazism. But men do that. Christian men and women will sometimes affiliate themselves with evil, thinking it will preserve them. The worst thing that can happen to you is not dying. The worst thing that can happen is the second death. As Christians, we are called to submit Old and New Testament to the rulers that God in his sovereignty has placed over us. There are certain times, certain conditions when it's legitimate for a magistrate to enforce the law on a higher magistrate, and it then would be permissible to support that magistrate, but you don't have a right to take the law in your own hands. There was a guy named Paul Hill who had gone to RTS, had served as a minister in the PCA and the OPC, who murdered an abortionist. Did the abortionist deserve to die? Yes. Did God give Paul Hill the right to do that? No. And he was executed, and he deserved to be executed. We yield ourselves sometimes to evil rulers. The king that Paul and Peter write about was Nero, okay? We yield ourselves to wicked rulers that God has placed over us because we yield ourselves to God. That's wisdom. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Lord Jesus, you are our King. And you, with your Father and the Spirit, rule over the hearts and minds of men. You rule over every aspect of this creation. The earthquake and tsunami that happened yesterday or the day before in Indonesia was no surprise to you, but it's part of your eternal plan. How or why, I don't understand. Why you should have elected me, I cannot understand. But I'm required to, and by the work of the Spirit, and able to, yield myself to you, including those men and women who get elected to rule us. Give us the wisdom to submit to them in a godly fashion, the wisdom to know, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, that there's a time to disobey, because the obedience to them would be disobedience to you. But help us to have the wisdom, even the small wisdom, to know that not everything an evil ruler might say or order or compel is a time for rebellion. May we, by our public lives, show our obedience to you. God grant us the ability to do that. We ask it of you in your own name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we have one of the accounts of the Lord's Supper being instituted. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration and gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free of sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, since these things are true, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine if we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son, his willingness to become one of us, to live under the law, to keep it perfectly throughout his entire life, and then to have laid upon him our sins, that they might be punished justly, righteously, fully in him. This was done by the breaking of his body. We ask that you bless this bread, which is the sign and seal of his body broken for us, that it would nourish us, not because of the small amount of nutrition it might have, but because it is the sign and seal of Christ's body. He's the vine, and we're the branches. Our life comes from him and through him. Nourish us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
O Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it,
And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our Father and our God, as our Savior's body was broken by lash, by thorn, by nail, as we fully expect, because he was a perfectly normal human being, his blood was poured out. We've been instructed in your word that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But for the thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even millions of goats and lambs and turtle doves, bulls that were sacrificed to you, the blood of bulls and goats does not satisfy. It had to be human blood of a perfectly pure and perfect human being. There's only been one, and that's your Son. His blood was spilled to wash away our sins. And we ask that you bless this cup, which is the sign and seal of his blood, to us, that it nourishes us and helps us to walk with him. Not, again, the small amount of nutrition, but that which it is the sign and seal of. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again we give thanks to you for your love for us. Not that there was anything lovable about us, but you chose to love us. And then the love of your Son, not only to you in desiring to obey you, but his love for us in being willing to come and keep the law for us and bear its penalty for us. It's easy for us to say those words. It is impossible, I think, for any of us to fully understand. Certainly, it is impossible for us to praise you enough for what you have done. We ask, therefore, that you would increase our ability to understand and that you would accept our praise, our song, even off-key, that you'd accept it from hearts that are grateful. We ask this of you in your Son's name. Amen.